Some of you remember Chris and Jerry Smith. That's his brother. That's the point I'm making. Skip and Jerry Smith, who are part of this church for a while. Skip has a brother, Christian, and some of you may have known about him. He is a sociologist at Notre Dame. And I remember Skip told me about a book he read, and he wrote, and he was giving me excerpts from it. And I hadn't thought about the book for a while, and I usually listen to some sermons on the passage I'm preaching every week just to stimulate me. And Peter Boesting, who was one of my instructors when I took that course in preaching a few years ago, mentioned the book, and I hadn't seen this part of the book, so I got online and dug it out. The book is called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Now, it's Christian Smith and Melinda Denton who wrote the book together in 2005. And it summarizes the data that was collected by a national study of youth and religion. Now, he's a sociologist, and being at Notre Dame, he's interested in the religious thinking of people. And so during 2002-2003, this national study was done. Random and national phone surveys of American households that had at least one teenager between 13 and 17. And then in the spring of 2003, they did an in-depth follow-up interview with 267 of these teenagers. And according to Dr. Smith, the 2003 research was the largest, most comprehensive, and detailed study of American teenage religion and spirituality that's ever been conducted. It asked questions about religious and spiritual identities, affiliations, beliefs, experiences, and practices. And many, many, many of these teenagers were from evangelical Christian churches and backgrounds. He summed up their answers in five statements. This is what teenagers in America believe. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. We say, yeah, amen, and amen. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And 5, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, when you hear those five beliefs, you ask yourself, if this is coming from teenagers who are growing up in evangelical churches, what are they being taught? Or what are they hearing? In fact, Christian Smith was the one who developed that term to describe the national religion of America. Okay? Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's moral, good and bad. It's deistic, there's a God. And it's therapeutic, it makes me feel good. You see that one, the central life is to be happy and feel good about myself. It's the religious creed of teenagers who have any belief. And it should concern us as a church. We say, what do our teenagers believe? And what do we believe? And I brought this up simply because the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's dealing, in a sense, with the same issue. They are being tempted to fall into a form of therapeutic, moralistic deism by these false teachers called the Judaizers. If we look at Philippians chapter 3, remember one of the things we said, we always think of the Philippians, joy, joy, joy. It's all about joy. Well, it isn't really about joy. It's about the truth of the gospel, which, if we understand, brings about joy as a fruit of the Spirit. We understand it intellectually in terms of what it teaches us about God and us, and then it also has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. As we obey, the Holy Spirit increases our joy. And joy is very different than happiness. So as we look at this passage, we see that the Philippians are being encouraged to undergo circumcision to be full Christians. You know, it's part of one of those moral things to do, those religious ceremonies. And Paul reminds them of where their joy comes from and how to maintain it. And so this morning we're going to talk about the joy of maintaining your joy. Sort of sounds like it's all about joy, but we're going to find out it's not all about our joy. It's all about Christ. And as we understand the gospel and understand who Christ is and what God has done through him and is doing through him, it will bring into our lives a joy that suffering can't take away. Paul tells us to rejoice. And he says this again, as he said before, rejoice. And he even says, you know, I'll write the same thing. I always like when Paul and Peter say, you know, it doesn't bother me to write this again. I feel to people, it doesn't bother me to preach again. You know, I preached, 1992, I preached through Philippians. And I don't even remember those sermons, you know. So I don't feel that bad about going through this again. We don't feel, what's the Lord's Supper do once a month? And some churches once a week. It reminds us. We need to be reminded. We're forgetful people. So he says, I want to remind you to rejoice. To rejoice means to be glad, to take pleasure in, to express delight in. Well, in what? About what? He says, what lasts, what satisfies, what gives true lasting joy. What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. And in the Lord means everything about the Lord and what he's done. Your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at four things. You know, people don't like theology. I remember once I was told in my first church by Teen Challenge came to the church to sing their choir. And you know, I was saved out of that type of world that Teen Challenge ministers to. And so I had a heart for them. I supported them. They came, and I'm this new pastor. And I remember the guy comes into my office to pray with us, and I have all my books, and he looks at it, and he says, don't give me theology, just give me Jesus. And he, like, rebukes me. Then he says, I only have one book in my library, the Bible. And I'm thinking, you know, you came here to edify us. You know, why are you saying this to me, you know? As we think about finding joy, Paul is going to talk to us about theology. He's going to talk to us about regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Though he doesn't use those specific words in each of the times, but that's what he talks about. So, we want to continue to find our joy and maintain our joy, first of all, by thinking about God's powerful work in our hearts. Okay? Remember what the human problem really is. What's mankind's real problem? It's a bad heart, a fallen nature. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school. Remember, we looked at that. It drives us to the cross when we're told pure in heart. Who's pure in heart? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The human heart is bent toward wickedness. And that is why the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, condemns work as a way to please God. It stems from a deceitful heart. It's the way the unregenerate person wants to connect with God. I'll work to please him. But all good work without Christ has a wrong motive. It's not done to serve Christ out of thanksgiving for what he's done for us by grace, but it's to earn, it's to deserve something from God. And so the first thing Paul says to us is rejoice in God's answer to that issue, and he tells us about it in verse 10 when he talks about the power of his resurrection. Now there he's not talking about rising from the dead physically, he's talking about being raised from the death of sin. We're told about this in Paul's letter to Titus, that pastor in the Isle of Crete. And Paul says in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, God, the Holy Spirit has come into your life and he's given you a new heart. He has changed that bad heart. Ezekiel 36, the prophet talks about this. God says, I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That's that Old Testament way of saying what's going to go on. You're saying it's not a new car, it's not new clothes, it's not a new house, it's not a new job. All these things that we think, if I just get this, I'll have joy, I'll be fulfilled. Paul says, no, all of those things are only going to contribute to the problem. You need a new heart. And once you have a new heart, then those things can come in their proper perspective. So the first thing he says is find your joy and maintain your joy. by thinking about what God has done through regeneration. The second thing that he tells us is that we find our joy and maintain our joy as we look at God's legal work through Christ on our record. Okay, on our record. One sure road to depression is to try to find joy and peace through your performance with God. And Paul knew this by experience. And that's what he tells us in verses 4 through 6. Paul talks about his pedigree. I mean, you look at what Paul says. He's circumcised on the eighth day from the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that Saul was from, and he's named Saul. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He speaks Hebrew. His native tongue is Hebrew. And he was a Pharisee, so he knew how to keep the law. And in fact, he was a protector of the faith. He persecuted the church. Paul talks about all these things. These were things that he gloried in. And now he talks in Romans 7 about how the law came home to him and he realized he was a covetous man. And then Paul began to realize that offering his performance to God was just going to condemn him. And what does he do? He says, "Wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul knew what it was like to have his bad record bring that upon him. You know, we have to think about, you know, the Amish, for a while there was a real romantic sort of sentimental view of the Amish. Now, I was saved in a Mennonite church, and we had a lot of ex-Amish in it, and I learned this pretty quickly about them. But, you know, the movie Witness, the cop from Philadelphia ends up in an Amish farm, and he's working as a carpenter, and should he stay, shouldn't he stay? It's just such a wonderful life. These TV shows have been out about these guys who've left the Amish and got shunned, and some of them have worked through it and have come to an evangelical faith. Others haven't, but they're helping young people who are coming out now to come out and helping them to connect. And you're hearing what it's like in a lot of the Amish world with the rigor and the lack of love and the legalism and the unforgiveness and everything else. And all of a sudden you look at it and you say, wow, you know. Well, see, that's how we have to look at ourselves and our records. We have to take a clear-eyed look. We have a bad record. Psalm 133. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? That's what we're told. You see, legalistic righteousness is going to make the law keepable. We'll have a set of rules which every group has their own because they're the ones that they keep. It's all the sins they don't want to do. You know, they say about the temperance meetings was people who didn't want to drink, getting around and talking about all those bad people who want to drink and feeling good about themselves. And we have to guard against that. You know, you can start out by believing in the righteousness of Christ and over time serving in the church and teaching Sunday school and doing it, you know, and if you're in a Sunday school that, you know, doesn't have a whole lot of resources and maybe you've been teaching Sunday school as a life sentence, you begin to get it and then you start getting, and then you start putting some merit in it and you think it contributes to your righteousness. And we have to guard against that. So we rejoice in God's answer in verse 9, justification. He tells us there, you get Jesus' record. Your record's bad, but it's replaced by his record. Look what he says. You're found in him, not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's belief that Jesus' righteousness is given to us, and our unrighteousness is put upon him in that double transfer. It's a legal transaction. You're declared righteous. Paul writes about this in Rome. You know, Paul's letter to the Romans is his great letter where, you know, as sort of a Pharisee, someone who knows the law and thinks like a lawyer, he writes in that vein in the early part of Romans. And he says in verse 26, the reason for the law was, you know, what God did with Christ was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then he says in verse 30, since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. How can God be holy and forgive the sinner? How can God be legally right? Well, he punishes sin in his Son. the demands of his law are met, and he can be just and the justifier. That's justification by faith. Paul says, glory in that. Find your joy in that. Don't let the devil keep pointing out your bad record. Then the next thing he tells us to do is to find our joy in God's continual work in our living, in our lives, as our master. I mean, another great source of guilt and joylessness can be found in the spiritual and physical consequences that come upon us because of our sin, even as Christians. I mean, if you, kids, you who are dreaming of owning your own car, I've always bought junkers, and worked on them myself. And we've had the privilege of owning one new car when I was a Christian. My first car I bought was a 72 Volkswagen, and I had 250,000 miles on it, and it ran forever. But I learned how to work on it, because you had to work on it, and you have to do it right. I mean, one time I was having a problem with my brakes, and I went in and I replaced all the brake shoes, and I was still having problems, and I took my car to the mechanic down, this was outside of Pittsburgh, and he called me up the next day and says, your car's done. And I said, what was wrong? He said, well, I just put everything back where it was supposed to be. And I thought, I was setting everything out. If you do it wrong, it's not going to work. There are consequences to it, are there not? And God has created us in a way that if we live according to his law and obey him, he blesses us. But if we don't, there are consequences. Romans 1:27 tells us about the consequences of sin upon society, as it talks about in the very bodies of those who are living in some of these terrible ways. There's consequences with diseases and anxiety and stress and all the things that it brings on. Doctors can tell you that if Martin Lloyd Jones, when he was ministering in England to the upper crust of London before he went into the ministry, as he was a doctor, and he said, if all of my patients stopped drinking too much, smoking too much, eating too much, exercising too little, working too much, about 90% of them wouldn't come to me anymore. And sin does that. Sin does that to us. Now, there are biological diseases as well, but there's just a reality to it. And in Romans 6:16, the Apostle Paul puts it in starker terms than that. He says this: do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness? And he's saying you are slaves to sin. Satan says, do it, you do it. And you jump. Sin's your master. And what Satan says to us is obedience can never bring happiness. And would he lie to you? Obedience can never bring happiness. That's what Satan likes to say to us. But Paul says, rejoice and maintain your joy in meditating upon God's answer to this devastating effect that sin has on our lives, and it's called sanctification. And in the second part of chapter 10, again, he talks about the power of the resurrection and sharing in Christ's suffering and becoming like him in his death. When he talks about that, he tells us in Romans 6:8-10 that when Jesus died, he died once to sin. He didn't sin anymore. He couldn't sin, and when he dies to sin, and when you die to sin. In Romans 6:22, Paul puts it this way: you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And there you have it, sanctification. Dying to sin, growing in obedience. He tells us in Romans 6, you now have a new master, and obedience to this master brings to you joy. You see, the devil says obedience can never bring happiness. And God says to us, joy comes through repentance and through obedience. What did David say in Psalm 52? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. He's repenting. He's saying, Lord, I don't have the joy of salvation. I can't sleep. I've sinned. Forgive me. and restore the joy of my salvation. And we can, that joy is depleted as we sin, and the Holy Spirit withdraws that His influence of joy in our lives to make us grieve. It's called sanctification. We go through that process of sinning and repenting and growing and getting to the point where that temptation we can resist more and more as we grow to be more and more Christ-like. And so he says, find that continual joy in the continual work that God is doing in you. We always say, you know, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. And I am not what I'm yet going to become, as Christ is making me more like Him. And that should be our goal. And that should be a source of our joy. Because it's keeping us from so much of the results of sin that come upon people in our society. And we can be a witness to them, and we can be an encouragement to them that some of the things that plague them aren't plaguing us. And then lastly, we should find our joy in God's future work on our bodies. The cult of the body and, you know, this effort to live forever is all around us. I mean, aging, joylessness, getting older. Remember when Linda worked for Rodale and Today's Man was a magazine that they put out, and they had an article in there, and every once in a while I see a picture of this guy. He's like 65 years old. He looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger. This guy is. Then you read about what this guy has to do to stay in that shape. I mean, Linda and I belong to Gold's Gym. You know, when it rains, we'll go and use the treadmill because we can't walk outside. But you go there, and there are people there sculpting their bodies and looking at one another. And, you know, it's somehow or other, we got to stay healthy. We want to live as long as we can. Well, you know, there's something to that. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as we get older, even as regenerate Christians, our body begins to drag on us. Now, if you're a teenager here, or you're in your 20s or in your 30s, you wait till you get into your 60s. I know Jane was telling us about their granddaughter Emma. They go to visit her and they get down to play with her. And she's starting, she goes up, she goes, oh, that's what you're supposed to do, you know, and you're thinking, don't fake it. One day you're not going to have to fake it. I mean, you just, the wear and tear on our bodies. And I remember getting into my 60s, I really was struggling, like, what's happening to me? And I talked with Tom Tomer, and he gave me a good lesson in understanding that you're getting older, your energy and everything else is, and you've got to pace yourself, you know. I still like to run up every other step, you know, but I try to take one at a time, carry one thing instead of three, preserve my energy. If I got a meeting in the night, at night, carry, you know, it. The aches and the pains that and then the surgeries that we've had as you get to be our age, and the diseases that we're struggling with. We're dying, right? We're dying. What did Jesus say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You may be 15, 16 years old. How you doing with your devotions? That physical strength you have, but it doesn't seem to transfer over to being diligent at some of those spiritual disciplines. We struggle with this. That's why Paul says, who will rescue me from this body of death? And God says to us in this passage, rejoice in my answer again. There is regeneration, there is justification, there is sanctification, and we're enjoying the fruits of all those right now, but there awaits for us glorification. Glorification. And he tells us in verse 11, we'll become like him in his death. Attaining the resurrection from the dead. It's coming. There's that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And, you know, we've been through a season of death in this church. My mother-in-law died 3 months ago. My father-in-law died a few weeks ago. We find out that my mother is in the last stages and she is dying. You have Bob Scott's father, Marcy's father. We've all these deaths occur in the last several months. My brother's involved in an accident, the death of a very young person. It seems like God keeps saying to us, death is part of life. Death is part of life. But we are Christians. Remember, 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise imperishable, and we shall be changed. And this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will put on immortality." That waits for us. That should bring us great joy. You know, you go through funerals of loved ones. When the loved one dies, who was a great blessing to you, and it was such a large part, it hurts. But think of the joy of where they are. And think of the joy of what's coming for all of us. And that's God's answer. It's an answer the world does not have. You know, every president and everybody running for president likes to use the Bible, because it gets people who respect the Bible on their side. They quote the Bible, oh, they must be Christians, they must be religious. That's the person I'll vote for. And we've had it many times happen in the past. And we did have somebody once who had aspirations for the presidency to give a speech. And at the end of the speech, he quoted 1 Corinthians 2:9. And he said this, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what we can build together." That's not what that verse says. And I resent anybody who uses, even when somebody says, "Let not your heart be troubled," on a political race, I don't like the misuse of Scripture. And that was a misuse of Scripture. Because that's not what it says. What it says is, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him." There's our source of joy. This world is a joy destroyer in so many ways. What we can build together, what have we built together in the last 25 years as a nation? Constantly separated and at one another's throats and complaining about it, losing our joy over politics. But let's not lose our religion. Let's remember, God has regenerated us. God has justified us. God is sanctifying us. And one day, he will glorify us. Young people, that is the religion of the New Testament. Not what that survey said. And if you will go to what that survey says and believe that, I guarantee you that you will not have a life of the joy that Paul talks about. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, we pray that we might remember that what we see at this table is his body given, his blood shed. And it has to do with our justification in your sight, our forgiveness and your work. And it points to his resurrection because he paid for our sins, and it reminds us of our glorification. And so, Lord, bless us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.